Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place is from the prophecy of Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. And you can find Zechariah after the book of Haggai and, of course, just before the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the book that follows. So Zechariah chapter 4. And then I'll also be reading from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, as we continue our series in the book of Revelation. Keep in mind as well that in your bulletins there is an outline of this morning's message, which should help you as you follow along this morning. You may have that handy as an insert in your bulletin. But let us begin with our scripture reading, the reading of God's very word, from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. We'll be reading the whole chapter, and then from the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know what the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which reigns throughout the earth.' Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I said. So he said, 'These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'" And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, and we'll be reading the first four verses of Revelation 11 with special consideration on verses 3 and 4 this morning. Revelation 11, I'll be reading 1 through 4. "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Zechariah 4 and Revelation 11. Who are the two witnesses of a Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. For many interpreters, this has been one of the hardest questions to solve in all the book of Revelation. And one reason it is so difficult is because interpreters throughout church history have always wanted to put specific names or specific people to the two witnesses. And as you can imagine, throughout church history, there have been many, many theories and ideas. On your outlines this morning at the beginning, I've laid out the two most popular, or the two most known throughout the history of the church. The first comes from the early church fathers. The early church fathers, many of them said that the two witnesses listed in Revelation 11:3 are Enoch and Elijah. The Enoch of Genesis 5, who lived in the generation before Noah and the wickedness of that generation, that Enoch who walked with God and was taken home and was no more. The Elijah, the prophet Elijah of 1 Kings, who lived during the time of wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, and who prophesied against the northern kingdom of Israel and all their wickedness and sin in bowing down to Baal. This Elijah, who was forced to run from the land after the glorious power of God demonstrated on Mount Carmel. This Elijah, who said he was the only one left and God had to remind him that there were still 7,000 in Israel who did not bow down to Baal. This Elijah, who departed this earth in a fiery chariot, and like Enoch, he did not die upon the earth. Thus, because these two, Enoch and Elijah, did not die and were taken directly into heaven, the church fathers theorized that perhaps these are the two witnesses who will someday return before the day of the Lord and be the faithful witnesses of God once again in a rebellious and wicked generation. One passage they used to support this was Malachi 4 verse 5, which states, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Now, of course, we know later as the disciples spoke to Jesus in Matthew 17, and they asked him about the second Elijah, Jesus stated in verse 11 that John the Baptist was the second Elijah who had already come. Other interpreters following the Reformation said that the two witnesses in Revelation could be Luther and Calvin. Building upon the previous verses from verse 3, they spoke of the time described in verse 2, where the Gentiles of the church, or those perhaps even who were interested in the church or appeared to look as if they were the church, were trampling on the holy city, trampling upon the great church of Jesus Christ, which was established in Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, but had become so terribly corrupt that the church was destroying itself. In 1513, interpreters said, it had reached a peak of wickedness and persecution upon those who were faithful to God. And 3.5 years later, or 42 months, or 1,260 days later, after reaching its peak of wickedness, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses upon the Wittenberg door, followed by John Calvin and his great witness in the midst of great persecution during the time period. Thus, they said, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 could easily be Luther and Calvin. But the problem with that interpretation, and many others, as people go through the book of Revelation, we have established the fact that Revelation is covering the entire period between Christ's first coming and his coming again. And what we see as people try to nail down specific people or even a specific time period like the Reformation time, what they do is establish a hermeneutical point which the rest of the book of Revelation does not. They say the book of Revelation is speaking of all the time period between Christ's first coming and his return. But now in chapter 11, verse 3, it's only speaking of one particular time period in church history and none other. So if we say that it is not Enoch and Elijah, like the early church fathers did, If we say it is not Luther and Calvin, like some have since the time of the Reformation, if we say it's not any specific time period that is being described, who then are these two witnesses? Why does God name them in Revelation 11? And are we to look for two specific people in the future before our Savior returns? Well, the key to understanding these two witnesses is found in the context of the verses that follow. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, the verses which precede, and as we tie it into verse 4, which follows, and the second half of verse 3, you will see that the two witnesses are not any specific people, but the two witnesses are the Old Testament witness and the New Testament witness of the Scriptures and the Word of God. Now, wait a minute, you say. The Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible, the Word of God, how could that be? But doesn't the word testament mean covenant, but also witness? The Old Covenant witness, the New Testament witness. But how can we say that then, that it is the Word of God? Well, it has to do about how that witness is described and what precedes it, first of all, in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Last week, in our sermon on verses 1 and 2, we were reminded that what is given to us in description in those verses of the Old Testament temple is not speaking of a literal Old Testament temple. Yes, it uses the Old Testament description of the worship of God in the temple as an example, but in these verses, it is not speaking of a future temple that has yet to be built upon the earth. But these verses, this temple is describing the Old Testament temple and how it is now fulfilled in the church and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for all. So in verse 1, we read that John is given a measuring rod, and we're told that one of the purposes of that measuring rod is to bind these three together. Measure the temple of God, the altar of God, and count the worshipers. Last week we established how throughout the New Testament, Paul describes the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God now dwells. And the church is bound together upon the foundation of the once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died on the cross and rose again and paid for the sins of His people. And the worshipers who belong to that temple, who belong to that church, are bound together, connected with the altar and into the temple of God Himself. The measuring rod is the one that measures the amount of people that belong. It assures the church members that as long as they are bound to Christ and His death and resurrection, they are His and no one can take it away from Him. But in verse 2, we are given the description of the outer court. We are reminded in verse 2 that there are those that are outside of the temple. Those who perhaps even look religious, but are not centered in their worship and in their life around the altar, around the death and resurrection of our Savior. And so they are on the outside. They are in the court of the Gentiles, whether they be unbelievers or whether they also include people or people that appear to be religious and appear to be a church, but don't really love Christ. They trample on the holy city. The holy city, as described in the end of the book of Revelation, as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, where there will be no temple and believers will dwell with God, body and soul, forevermore. But in verse 1, we're told of the spiritual dwelling, which now is true for believers. And in verse 2, we're reminded that the physical body and soul is not in completion in that holy city, but while we are on earth, we are bound spiritually to Christ in His church, His place of worship, and we are reminded that on the outside, the unbelievers are trampling and bringing harm to the church. In the midst of that interpretation and that understanding in verses 1 and 2, we come to verse 3. And we're told there in verse 3 that God will give power to His two witnesses. The witness of the Old Testament Word of God, which describes the Old Testament worship around the act, the sacrifices and the temple, and the fulfillment in the new temple of God, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again. The focus of verses 1 and 2 is worship. And the Old Testament and the New Testament focus on the worship of God and the salvation that He has given His people because my Bible here isn't wearing sackcloth. Is the Word of God supposed to be wearing sackcloth? What does that mean, that they will be clothed, the Old and New Testaments? If we're going to say the witnesses are the Old and New Testaments, how are the Old Testament, how does the Word of God wear sackcloth? For that, we have to go back to Zechariah chapter 4. And the connections we make in Zechariah 4 come from verse 4 of our text, the verse that follows. Verse 4 of Revelation 11 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What does that mean? The two olive trees and the two lampstands. Go back again to our text in Zechariah 4. In Zechariah 4, we are reminded, first of all, of the context. You notice that Zerubbabel is mentioned in Zechariah 4. And what was taking place in Zechariah 4 is the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, who had been in captivity for 70 years, were now returning to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild their temple. The Persian ruler had decreed it, and a number of them, including Zerubbabel and others, returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and reestablish the worship of God. But they ran into opposition. In fact, verse 7 speaks of what kind of opposition. What are you, O mighty mountain? A mountain of opposition was what they ran into. So much opposition by the locals and many others that the building of the temple had to come to a stop. And so in this context, God gives the prophet Zechariah a vision. And in this vision, we see three things described in verse 2. Zechariah is sleeping. He wakes up, verse 1, and then he asked in verse 2, "What do you see?" And Zechariah answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there were two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." So we see a picture of a lampstand, right? And on top, there is a bowl. And from the bowl, flowing from the bowl into the seven different lamps of the lampstand, is the olive oil that will burn the lights of the lampstand, burn the flames. And then next to the lampstand, we have two olive trees. And the olive trees are connected to the bowl that the oil flows from to light up the lamp. Well, what does it mean? Zechariah isn't sure. And as you look down towards the end of the chapter, you'll notice in verse 11 that Zechariah asks the same question. "I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?'" Verse 12. "Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?' He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Two that are anointed by God to serve the Lord of all the earth. And the two men that were during the time of Zechariah when this prophecy was given, that were leading the people of Israel in their efforts to rebuild the temple, were Zerubbabel, who was from the tribe of Judah and was functioning as the ruler or the king, and also Joshua. Not the Joshua of Moses' day, but a Joshua who was a priest during the time of this prophecy and was serving and awaiting the reestablishing of the worship of God through the temple. These are the two who were anointed to serve the Lord. And our text tells us that these two are the olive trees in our text. And what were these two doing? What were they supposed to do in the midst of God's people in their efforts to rebuild the temple of God and reestablish the worship of God in their land? One was speaking the word of God like a king. The other was speaking the word of God like a priest. And from the word of God that they spoke, we see in this vision how the power of the word of God is flowing from those trees, the oil from the olive trees into the bowl, and it is lighting up the lamp of the vision. What does it mean? Read again verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The two witnesses are speaking the word of God. Zerubbabel is speaking it. Joshua, the priest, is speaking it. But all the word that they speak needs its power. And the power comes from the Spirit of God. And the oil represents in our text the Spirit of God, which is at work through the word that they are preaching. And as they preach and teach the word of God through the role of the king and through the role of the priest, the power of God is flowing from them into the bowl, and the oil is flowing down into the lamp, and it is lighting up the way of salvation to God. Remember where the lampstand stood in the temple? The lampstand was in the holy place. The holy place which stood before the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And the lampstand, when it was lit, lit the way to the presence of God. Now, as you come back to Revelation chapter 11, this same imagery is given. We're told in verse 2, not exact details, but we're told in the similar imagery that there are two olive trees. We are told that there are two lampstands, and notice the last phrase, that stand before the Lord of the earth. Same exact phrase at the end of Zechariah chapter 4, the last verse. They stand before the Lord of the earth. The olive trees representing the witnesses of God. The olive trees representing, in Zechariah, those who preach and bring the word of God. And then we have a lampstand. But it's not one lampstand like Zechariah's vision, but there is two. There's something the author is calling us attention to that is different from that Old Testament lampstand. In the book of Revelation, we've read about the lampstand before. In chapter 1, there are seven golden lampstands, and it's followed by seven letters to seven churches. And each lampstand represents the church. These two olive trees representing the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God done by the servants of the church are proclaimed in the church. And the church shines like a lampstand. And the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah wrote, the light of salvation is shining. The light to the way of God. And what is the way to God? What is the way to the most holy place which represented on earth in the Old Testament and now fulfilled in heaven in the presence of God forevermore yet to come? What represents that? The lampstand shines the way to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who died on the cross. His sacrifice, His once for all altar is the way to God. And the calling of the church is to preach and teach the two witnesses, to preach and teach the Old Testament witness to Him, which pointed to Him, to preach and teach the New Testament witness, which is all about His coming, His death and resurrection, and the establishment of the church. And as the church proclaims that word through its servants, the light, the way to heaven, is shining in a dark and sinful world. And there's two lamps. And in the book of Zechariah, there were two servants, two anointed witnesses. One was the king who directed the people and spoke the word of God, and the other was the priest. And in this New Testament witness in the church, God has established two visible means of grace. One of the means of grace, of course, is prayer, our prayers, but God's visible means of grace is also present through the preaching of the word and through the visible means of grace in the sacrament. And both of those point us to the one light of salvation, the death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins and given us everlasting life. God has empowered the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word and the visible means of grace through His Spirit. But still, what of the sackcloth? Why the mention of the sackcloth at the end of verse 3? Why? How does that connect with what we have learned and read before and after the two witnesses? The sackcloth is connecting us with verse 4 and what has been said before. In the Old Testament, sackcloth was used as a sign of mourning. When Jonah went into Nineveh and he preached to the Ninevites and he told them that God's wrath would destroy the city in only a few days, the king and all the people put on sackcloth and ashes in repentance. As the church is proclaiming the word of God in a rebellious and sinful generation, the church is preaching a message of repentance. The church is preaching a message of people to turn from their sin and to turn to the true worship of God in Jesus Christ alone. The church is preaching, a faithful church is preaching, that Jesus Christ is what the church is all about. It's not about just helping people or doing good things for people or being involved in social causes. The church is calling people to repent and turn unto God and to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. To put it put on sackcloth and look to their Savior. But this is not a popular message. Not a message which generations throughout biblical history and even generations throughout church history have wanted to hear. Now, as you look at our text and you understand that the church is called to be a faithful witness and to faithfully proclaim the two witnesses, the Word of God, the Old and New Testaments, in all of its fullness, you notice one more detail in our text. The 42 months at the end of verse 2 and the 1,260 days in the middle of verse 3. One aspect of the 42 months, which is 1,260 days, is that it hooks together verses 1 and 2 and verse 3, just like we said and just like we have done in this sermon. But some people, when they look at the 42 months, which is the same as 1,260 days, they say it's not seven. Throughout the book of Revelation, we've always talked about the number seven, the number of completion, showing the time period in all its completion. But the church then, some say, is only to proclaim through two witnesses for 42 months, a shorter time, or 1,260 days, a shorter time, which works out to 3.5 years, half of seven. Why? Why doesn't the author use the same number, number seven at the end of verse 2 and in the middle of verse 3? Why now do we have a half of seven? Because as the church stands as a witness throughout biblical history, and even throughout church history, and even today, the text is reminding us that the same level of persecution against the church will not be the same in every day and in every time period. Yet there will be portions of that time period when it will be worse, when it will be stronger, and when we will see two witnesses perhaps stand out throughout those time periods. We think of the previous interpretation of the early church fathers. During the time of Enoch, Enoch was preaching through such a time, faithfully preaching the full counsel of God. We think of the time of Elijah and what happened with Ahab and Jezebel, and Elijah was faithfully preaching the whole counsel of God in a difficult and horrible time. We think of Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the opposition they faced in reestablishing the worship of God during their time period. We think of the Reformation and those who had interpreted this passage during that time period. And we say, yes, Luther and Calvin and other reformers and all that they suffered in that time period are a type. They were living out these verses described in Revelation chapter 11. We're not going to name two specific people and say, these are the two witnesses. But as we look throughout biblical history, as we look throughout church history, and we see those who have faithfully proclaimed and taught the Word of God, we see the church living out the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. Faithfully witnessing to, in our day, the sweet and sour gospel of Revelation chapter 10. One comfort we have from this passage is that we are reminded that God will always have His church. That these two witnesses, the Word of God, have been established. And like God said to Elijah, I will always have my church. I have my 7,000 who have never bowed down to Baal. But we are reminded that as the church, even today, seeks to be faithful to the Old and New Testaments of the Word of God, we live in a generation where that faithful witness is not popular. It is not popular in the society in which you live. It is not popular in the communications, on the radio, on the TV. The witness of the church is one where the world around it is hostile to what the scriptures of the Old and New Testament say, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. We live in a generation where even in the church, salvation alone in Christ, living out the specifics of the Old and New Testament Word of God, is not popular, is not something that makes you in the in crowd, is not something which God has called us as a church to faithfully live out that witness through our worship and through our lives, that we know that as we live it, it is sweet and sour. The wonderful grace of God which has come to us in Jesus Christ is as sweet as anything you could ever taste, as sweet as honey, Revelation 10 tells us, but it's also as sour. For as you live that life, as you seek to be one of those witnesses, as you look to the light of the gospel, as it shines forth through a faithful witnessing church, you will taste the sourness of the generation in which you live, just like those who've gone before you, through the trouble and difficulty that you may face for living your life for God and His glory. Those are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. May we hold true to that witness in our church and in our lives. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word speaks to us, even in our day. As we look back upon biblical history and church history, we see the faithfulness of so many of your true witnesses who, as members of your church, faithfully proclaimed the word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and salvation alone in Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you would give us courage as a church, as members of the church, as officers in the church, to faithfully proclaim and live that message, that the world around us, which is sinful and dark, may see the bright light of the gospel, of the way to God, of the way to Christ alone, through the witness that we proclaim and live. And Father, we rejoice that even now we can partake of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, this visible means of grace which testifies to what our Savior has done for us on the cross, which reminds us that we belong to Him, that our sins are forgiven, and that we even now spiritually belong to Him forevermore. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.